Our Father in heaven, we are constantly the recipients of your marvelous and matchless grace, and we thank you for that, Father, and even in the times of waiting and the times of trial, times when we wonder what's happening and why the delay, there are reasons for it. You always have your own purposes working behind the scenes. We know from the Scriptures that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. So it's important for us to realize that when we don't understand the why and the wherefore behind things, we simply need to glorify you and to praise you for what you're doing, even though we can't see it. We do thank you for the response on our application for residency. Thank you, Father, for giving us just that little bit more solid foundation to build the work on here in Western Australia. We do pray, Father, for open doors throughout this nation because we have a desire to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go out to all who have not heard it. We have a desire that the sound teaching of the Word of God might be available to those who are spiritually hungry as members of your family. And so we pray that you'll lift us up and prosper us. We ask that you would guide our labors and help us to work hard to redeem the time, that Jesus Christ might be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. In Romans chapter 14, as we saw last time, we're dealing with a subject that affects each and every one of us, and it's something that we run into all the time in Christian circles and in our Christian life. And that is the subject of doubtful things, those things that are not specified in Scripture and those things that we have to come to personal convictions and personal conclusions on. And as some of you are aware, I'm also teaching along through Romans in our study with the group down at Barragup outside of Mandurah. And I told them on Wednesday morning when I was there that this was a subject that oftentimes arouses very strong emotions and very strong feelings, and we saw a little bit of that as we had some discussion. So I want to make it very, very clear as we go into this that when we deal with the subject of doubtful things, we may be very, very strongly convinced about things that others are uncertain about. Paul tells us that we are to be firmly convinced in our own mind down there in verse 5, and that is important, and usually we are. Usually when we come to the subject of doubtful things, we have a fairly strong conviction. We may be very passionate about it. We may even get a little bit emotional about it. But we need to recognize that we are dealing here with doubtful things. We are not dealing with what we would consider the foundational elements of the Christian faith. And therefore, we need to restrain our passion a little bit, and we need to control our emotion, if in fact we have that on certain of these questions. And we need to reserve our full zeal and the full fire within us for the things that the Scripture clearly states are foundational as far as the Christian life is concerned. We need to be able to make a distinction between those things that are essential and those things that are a matter of personal preference. And I'm sure that we'll touch on some things, as we did probably last week, that may have raised some questions and some other things on it. What I want to do is I want to walk very quickly through the passage, just from verse 1 through verse 13. We've looked at the early part of it. What I want you to see is I want you to see the flow of the Apostle Paul's thought, and then just to help clarify the teaching of this section, I'm going to go through it in a point-by-point manner and what we might call in a doctrinal format, and give it to you in that way. So first of all, we have the command that dominates the section in verse 1. Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." And so the first thing that we see is the command. And the command is to receive this person. And it literally means to receive this person to yourself, or to admit this person into your fellowship. Don't shun this person. Don't bar this person from your fellowship, whether we're talking about fellowship within a group or your own personal fellowship. Don't keep this person at arm's length, simply because there are areas where you're going to differ. All of us differ on different things, and these things are called doubtful things. Now, we shouldn't have any doubt with regards to the fundamentals of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. We should not have any doubts as to the manner of our salvation. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. If someone comes along preaching another gospel, Paul declares in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, that that person is under a curse from God. Someone who, for example, might say that salvation is by faith plus works of some kind. In other words, you have to trust Christ, but you also have to give up your sins or join the church or go through baptism or perform some other kind of an activity or a work in order to assure your salvation. In that essence or in that issue, we're dealing with fundamental principles that we cannot compromise on. And there are things that we need to be very rigid and very clear on and very steadfast in. That's not what chapter 14 is talking about. We're talking about doubtful things. And the phrase that's used here for dispute, the word for dispute actually means dialogue, or what we might call lively debate or discussion over doubtful things. The word for doubtful things, I'll point it out to you again, but it basically means things where people differ in their judgment. One person judges that this is something they should not do. Someone else judges that it's something that's harmless. And so people have different ideas about different things regarding their interpretation or their understanding and application of the Word of God. He goes on to explain one of the areas, and there are three in the passage. We'll just note them quickly. One of those issues is with regards to foods. And you'll notice in verse 2 and 3, it says, "One believes he may eat all things." And when you look at this in the Corinthian passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it's primarily dealing with the issue of meat which has been offered to idols. But here it could include a lot of other things. There were foods, of course, among the Jews that were considered unclean. And I know certain Christians today, and they hold to the food prohibitions of the Old Testament, and that's fine as long as they apply it only to themselves. But as soon as they start trying to apply it to everyone else, for example, you can't eat pork. You can't eat certain kinds of fish, or you can't eat other things. These are Old Testament dietary restrictions which were imposed on the Jewish people as a part of their covenant. You and I are not under that covenant, and therefore these things don't apply. So when he says one believes that he may eat all things, it would include all of the other things as well. I might just refer you in this regard to Acts chapter 10, where Peter had the vision of the sheet let down from heaven, filled with all manner of unclean beasts. And the Lord commanded him to rise and eat, and Peter said, "No, I've never eaten that kind of thing. That's unclean." And the Lord's response was, "Don't call what I've cleansed unclean." Now, the spiritual lesson behind it, of course, related to the Gentiles. Don't call the Gentiles unclean or profane. But the principle still applies, and that is that God has provided us all things to be received with thankfulness. And I imagine all of us, if we were hungry enough, would eat things that maybe we thought we never would eat. One, on the other hand, who is weak, eats only vegetables. And you can see immediately that there are those who are strong and there are those who are weak. The issue, of course, breaks down in this way. The strong is the one who would be more broad-minded. He has more of an open mind with regards to these things, where the weak is the one who would abstain. Now, all of us, in one area or another, are going to fall into one of these two categories. We have to be very careful, because in one issue, you may be the strong believer, and you need to be very careful not to despise the weak believer, because as soon as you leave that particular topic and turn to another topic, you may find that you're the weak believer and they're strong. So this is not talking in an absolute sense of spiritual maturity. It's talking about the position that we take with regards to doubtful or questionable things. Now, the problem that we enter into in verse 3 is, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat." In other words, the one who eats is the strong believer, and the strong believer has a tendency to treat the weak believer with an attitude of contempt. This is what the word despise means, to treat them as if they were lesser because of their convictions. On the other hand, "Let not him that doesn't eat," this is the guy that eats only vegetables, "judge him who eats." So we immediately see the tendencies that enter into these discussions and debates, and that is the tendency of the strong to treat the weaker believer with contempt, the tendency of the weak believer to judge the strong believer. Paul includes both of them in the rebuke of verse 4 when he says, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls." And the issue, of course, is that every believer is not the servant of you and I. We're not his master. While we are called to serve one another, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. And to his own master he stands or falls. In other words, you have to let that judgment belong to the Lord. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 12 that there is only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy, and that's Jesus Christ. And there's only one judge who is able to pass judgment on your spiritual life, and that is, again, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason is because He's omniscient and He has all the facts. No one else is ever going to have all the facts. And I might just point this out in the event that we need to be reminded, no believer has been committed the right or the responsibility of judging another believer. As a matter of fact, it's something we are strictly forbidden from entering into. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And here we have a little bit of Paul's divine optimism, because what he's saying is, when you look at another believer and you start looking with an attitude of criticism or judgment, an attitude of scorn or contempt, you need to be aware that the Lord may undertake in that person's behalf simply because you judge them. And he'll lift them up and he'll strengthen them and he'll give them victory and deliverance from your judgmental attitude. One person esteems a day. So now we move from the issue of different kinds of food to different days. One may esteem or honor a day above another, while another esteems every day alike. We'll see this as we move along in some other passages that we're going to turn to. At this time, it would have referred to the holy days and the festivals of the Jewish people. But in our time, of course, it relates to things like Christmas. There are Christians who really love to celebrate Christmas. And there are Christians who think that we shouldn't celebrate Christmas. It's a doubtful thing. It's questionable. It's a thing that you can make up your own mind about. And I've known Christians who have a very judgmental attitude to anyone who has a Christmas tree, because if you know your history, you know that back among the Germanic people, for example, they had the Yule tree and the Yule log, and they actually worshipped it as an object of worship, and that's where the Christmas tree came from. Well, the difference is we don't worship it. So there's nothing wrong with that tree. Christmas, prior to being instituted as a time that we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, was a pagan holiday. Another example is Easter. Easter is actually named after Ishtar, the sex goddess of the ancient world, also known as Astarte, Diana, Aphrodite, and a few other names. And in the ancient world, when they would celebrate Easter, and the reason that they used bunny rabbits and eggs, and it carries over today, is because these were symbols of fertility. And so in the springtime of the year, they had a ritual and a ceremony and a holiday that was actually built around sexuality and sexual production, and it really got quite disgusting and immoral and everything else. I suppose we could compare it to the Mardi Gras and things like that. Basically, it was the same kind of thing. Now, that's where Easter comes from, and it's one of the reasons why I don't like to call it Easter. I call it Resurrection Sunday. We choose to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ because it's along the same time of the year. People can argue when Christ rose from the dead and get within a few days or a week or whatever they want, and they argue. If we go, for example, to the Ukraine after celebrating Resurrection Sunday here, we celebrate it again there because they celebrate it on a different date. Again, these are doubtful things. When I was a child, we had the Easter egg hunts and the Easter basket and so on and so forth. As a child, you're innocent. You don't know that this comes from a history way back in pagan times. And so, why make it an issue of judging? Allow people to be fully convinced in their own mind. And this is what Paul concludes. Let each one be fully convinced. And the word to be fully convinced is simply a word that means that you have to come to a point of personal conviction. The passive voice means that you're convinced from the Word of God. Let me just emphasize to you that when we're talking about doctrine, we're talking about interpretation. And while unsaved men like to say that all Bible study is a matter of your personal interpretation, that's not true. There is a scriptural interpretation. Our job as students of the Word of God is to find the biblical interpretation. There is only one biblical interpretation, and that's its own interpretation. The science of hermeneutics, or the science of biblical interpretation, is to find that interpretation. That is exactly what the Scripture says. But when it comes to principle, which we derive from the Word of God, we're no longer talking about interpretation, we're now talking about application. And while there's only one interpretation of any given Scripture, bona fide, obviously, we'll sometimes point out the fact that people take three or four or five different views regarding a particular passage, but there's something that we need to understand. And that is that either one of them is right and four of them are wrong, or they're all wrong and they haven't found the right one yet. You understand the point that I'm making. There is a right interpretation of Scripture. It's not myself that's saying this. It is Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He makes it very clear. No Scripture is a matter of private interpretation, period. So I stand on the authority of God's Word in that. But when we come to principle, we're talking about personal application. And that's where you have to come to a point where you are convinced from the Word of God based on your understanding of the principles and your application of those principles to your life. I'm running along pretty fast here. John's got a question. What is it? Yeah, I do. Let's just go back to it. 2 Peter. I'll turn to it because I don't know that I can call it off the top of my head. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Okay? So for those who say it's all your interpretation, I say, well, no, it's not. It has to be the Scripture's interpretation or it's wrong. And if it's wrong, it's not a true interpretation, is it? Okay? Thanks for that, John. Probably others wanted that too. So be convinced. That's the point. How you're going to apply it to your life, be convinced. But also be gracious enough to allow other people to be convinced as well. Verse 6, he now introduces the issue of the days again. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. Let's just use whether it's Christmas or Resurrection Sunday. We have one Christian who feels that this is a very special time and he observes it in a very special way and he's very careful about the observance of it. Why? Because of his faith, his trust, and his love for the Lord. He does that out of a motivation of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. I heard some pastors one time at a conference, and someone offered one a cup of coffee, and he said, no thank you, I'm a Christian, I don't drink coffee. And the other one said, yes, I will have one to the glory of God. Well, the point is, both are doing what they're doing as unto the Lord in regards to something that is questionable or doubtful. So one observes the day. Why? Because of his love for the Lord. Another one doesn't. Now, why would he not observe it? Well, simply because he may feel that because it was rooted in a pagan ceremony or a pagan festival, that it's better for him not to do that. Or he simply may feel that every day should be held as special, that all days are priceless in the Lord's sight, and therefore we need to redeem the time. And because of his devotion to the Lord in that area of personal application, he's going to treat every day as a special day. That's a matter of personal application. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. In other words, here's the guy who has a steak, and he thanks God for the meat. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives thanks. This is the one who eats only vegetables. He decides that he's not going to have that meat because of whatever scruples or questions he may have with regards to it, and he gives thanks. Now here's the question. Is it more spiritual to give thanks for a steak than it is to give thanks for a salad? It's not an issue, is it? It's a matter of personal preference. And you know, this is something that we've tried to eradicate from the church. All the way through church history, people have been trying to eradicate something that God treasures and values. And you know what it is? Difference in people. God created the world filled with marvelous differences. And He created people with all kinds of differences, and no two people are alike. And not only are we different in our appearance, we're different in our personalities, we're different in our likes and our dislikes, and that honors God. What good would a field of wildflowers be if they were all exactly the same? It'd be kind of boring. If you've seen one, you've seen them all. But God makes them all different kinds of colors, so much so that Jesus, using the flowers to teach a principle of Scripture, said, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as the grass of the field. God is a God of diversity. God is a God who loves differences and distinctions. And therefore, Paul's saying, the important thing is your attitude to the Lord, your relationship to Him, your fellowship to Him, your devotion to Him. It's not so much what you do in these doubtful areas. Verse 7 says, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Now, this is where you run into the person who says, well, you shouldn't do that because it's not good for you. And everyone has a different idea. The bookstores are full of books all telling you what you need to do to be healthy. And one says, eat lots of this, and the other one says, don't eat that, it'll kill you. Another one says, take 20 of these pills, and you'll live longer. And another one says, people are dying because they're taking these pills. And, I mean, you can read them, and you just have to choose for yourself, don't you? And if you've ever had problems, I ran into a lady at a bookstore that I frequent, and she's having a lot of back pain, and I passed her on to someone who's helped me out, and she said, please don't tell me. She said, everyone I know has someone who can cure me. She said, I'm tired of it. I'm just going to follow my own path, and I'm going to look and see what I can find. And I said, fine, I'll just keep you in mind and pray for you, and I hope the Lord will lead you to somebody, you know, that's going to help you out. Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has an idea. Everybody has a cure. The important thing is not even whether you live or die. You say, well, that's not healthy for you. I'll give you a couple of examples. There was a preacher in America. Y'all know what they're like. And this guy was on television, on the radio, and he ranted and raved about people that smoke and people that did this and drank and one thing and another, and he ranted and raved. He wasn't very old, and he died. And, of course, they wondered, what did this guy die from? Well, they found out he was an addict to Coca-Cola. And the doctor concluded that he had literally drank himself to death on Coca-Cola. Now, we could all say, well, it's sinful to drink Coke because he's dead. But you know what? If he's a believer, what does he say here? None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Not only are we all related to one another, but more importantly, we're all related to the Lord. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. And I would even go so far as to say that one of the principles coming out here is the fact that our greatest concern should not be whether we live or die. Our greatest concern should be whether we live or die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And he says in verse 9, to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again. And here he talks about the price that Jesus Christ paid. He talks about his victory over the grave. He lived and lives again, resurrected, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Why? So that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. And you know the wonderful thing here, folks, is that you can't make him the Lord. He is the Lord because of who he is and because of what he did. Now, we can recognize that lordship and we can surrender to that lordship, and that's a marvelous thing that not only should we come to in our life, but we should increasingly come to it. Because until you and I leave this earth, we are not going to come to a point where we hit a plateau where we don't have a need to surrender more of ourselves and of our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But his lordship, his authority is based on, number one, who he is. He is God. He is the Creator. Number two, what he did. He is the Redeemer. He paid the price. And he won the victory over the grave, and he is the Lord of the living and the dead. Now, the guy that drank himself to death on Coca-Cola, he was a believer, even though I think he was a little bit strange, but that was his personal preference, and you know what? He's dead, but he belongs to the Lord. And we need to recognize that, and we need to understand it. Another historical example. Most of you have heard of Charles Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers, one of the great teachers of Britain back in the 1800s. And there was a guy in America that was basically an illiterate, uneducated man, except for the education that he gave himself primarily in the Word of God. He never went past the sixth grade. He was a shoe salesman, and he was led to the Lord, and he became one of the greatest evangelists in American history, and his name was D.L. Moody. Now, D.L. Moody went to Britain for an evangelistic crusade, and he and Spurgeon linked up, and they did some traveling around and some preaching together and so on and so forth. They were riding on a train going to one of their appointments, one of their engagements, and C.H. Spurgeon, now the Baptists love C.H. Spurgeon, but C.H. Spurgeon loved cigars. And he liked great big smelly cigars, and he lit up this big cigar on this train that they're riding along, and Moody just couldn't believe this. He just went ballistic. And he just said, how can you, as a preacher, you're a preacher of the gospel, you represent the Lord, how can you smoke those things? Spurgeon just took the cigar out of his mouth and blew a smoke ring and reached over and patted Moody on his huge stomach. Moody was a huge, huge man. He weighed about 300 pounds. What would that be in kilos? About 140, 150 kilos. He was a big, big man. The point that Spurgeon got across was simply, I have my problems, you have yours. Okay? And it's a matter of personal application. And we have to allow one another the right and the freedom to make personal applications from the Word of God. And I don't know which of them died the quickest, but the Lord is the Lord of the living and the dead. And that's the point. It's not whether we live or die, but whether we live or die for Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he comes back to the issue of judging. Why do you judge your brother? In other words, why do you keep on judging? Why are you looking at this brother with this critical attitude? Why do you show contempt for your brother? He's rebuking both the strong and the weak. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, each of us is going to give an account. Every believer is the Lord's personal servant. Every believer is going to give a personal accounting. And the important issue is whether one does or doesn't live for the Lord. The Lord's not going to ask you if you ate the most healthy that you could eat. He's not going to ask you, did you drink a Coke once in a while, which is not good for you, or now you have all the diet-free things and the stuff they put in is worse than the stuff you're trying to get away from. And I mean, if you breathe air, you're going to get cancer. So we have to realize we're living in a world, somewhere along the line, you're going to die. And like one guy put it, I'd hate to be a health nut. He said, can you imagine at the age of 80 lying in the hospital dying of nothing? Sooner or later, all of us are going to die. My two older brothers just spoke to them last week on the phone, and they were going to visit my aunt, my father's oldest sister. She's 99 years old and still hale and hearty. Now, my father was an athlete, as most of you know, and he was fit his entire life. He died at the age of 78 from a heart attack. My little auntie, as you would say, has puttered around her whole life and done not much of anything. And here she is, 99 years old, and she's still cruising. So the point is, it's not whether we live or die, but whether we live or die for the Lord. And my father was a very strong believer toward the end of his life. And unfortunately, I don't know if his oldest sister is even saved yet. I hope my brother's had the opportunity to follow up on that. We're going to give an account to the judgment seat of Christ. And could I just encourage you to consider 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, where the judgment seat of Christ is considered. We won't turn to it now because it's a side issue. But you are going to stand, if you're a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to observe two things take place. Your life, as it were, is going to pass before your eyes. They say it happens as you're dying. I don't know if that's true, but I can tell you one thing, it's going to happen after you're dead. Your whole life is going to pass before your eye, and you're going to see things of your life that are going to burn up, and you're going to see things of your life that are going to last. And Paul divides between wood, hay, and stubble. Those are things that don't count, and the gold, silver, and the precious stones, and those are the things that are done in fellowship with the Lord, in faith to His Word, and in obedience, and so on and so forth, and that's what you're going to receive eternal reward for. The judgment seat of Christ is not for the purpose of judgment, as you and I think of judgment. It is for the purpose of reward eternally. What have we done in our life that is worthy of reward? Now, he goes on to say, it is written, verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess. And it's worth pointing out that this includes the unsaved. When I witness to people, I often tell them, you know that you're going to believe sooner or later. And they say, well, how can you say that? And I quote this reference. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord is going to come out of your own mouth from the conviction of your heart, and you're going to believe. And I even tell them, there will be no unbelievers in hell. They all will have believed, unfortunately, they'll have believed too late. So then, he comes to the conclusion in verse 12 and 13, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And what this means in practical terms is, we don't give our account to one another, although certainly we are accountable to one another as far as our conduct and our actions and our responsibility is concerned. ultimately we answer to the Lord. And therefore we should live our lives and we should make our decisions and we should choose what kind of application we're going to use from the Scriptures based on how the Spirit of God has convicted and convinced us. Therefore, he says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this. And this is very strong, very important, because this is the real crucial issue. We are to resolve not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Here is simply this. It's possible that we may be using something that is not harmful in itself, and something that we have may have full right and liberty to indulge in or utilize, but we have to consider, not only is this something that I have the freedom to do, but is it something that's going to cause a fellow believer to stumble? And sometimes in certain situations we'll have to restrain from those things. Let me break it down into a simple formula for you, and then I want to give it to you in a doctrinal format. When we talk about the law of the Lord, or as we've seen before, the royal law, the law of liberty, the law of love, we can call it several things. I want to just give you an application. First of all, the law of liberty says that we are free. Anything the Scripture does not prohibit to you, clearly and explicitly, you have the freedom to do. The law of liberty is something that you apply to yourself. What do you have freedom to do? To put it in the broadest possible sense, you have the freedom to do anything that the Scripture does not condemn. That's in the widest, broadest possible sense. But this is the key right here. It is directed to self. And I think we all realize that the Christian life is not a self-centered life. The Christian life is a Christ-centered life. So that brings into application another aspect. Same law, the same devotion, the same dedication, just another aspect of it, and that's the law of love. And the law of love says, I need to apply this not only to myself, but there may be a need for restriction. Why? Because I apply this to my neighbor or my brother. How is this going to affect a fellow believer? How is this going to affect a brother or a sister in Christ? So this is the law that we apply to others, and specifically to those who are weaker in certain areas. Now, that's not all of it, because there's another aspect of it, and it's called the law of expediency. We're going to actually look at these as we go along, but I just wanted to give them to you in a very simple format so that you could understand them. The law of expediency says that I may need to even widen the area of my restriction, because not only do I have to consider my believing neighbor, I also have to apply my lifestyle to the unsaved. So how is this going to affect my witness to the unsaved? Well, I may need to restrict myself in certain things so that I will not hinder my witness to unsaved people. And fourth, we have what we might refer to as an aspect of this, what we call the law of sacrifice, or even the law of supreme sacrifice. And the law of supreme sacrifice brings an even greater area of restriction, a more rigid application of restriction, because we have chosen to apply this between our relationship and our Lord, and we want to do the very highest, the very best service that we can give to Him, that we can render to Him, and so we're going to avoid anything that's questionable at all. Now, to live by that kind of a life is something few people are going to be able to do. This is the way Paul lived. He talks about the law of sacrifice in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he says, all things are lawful for me, but he said, I am free from all men, yet I have made myself a slave to all. To the Jews I become a Jew, to those under the law as if I were under the law, even though I'm free, to those who are without the law as if without the law, though I'm under the law of Christ. He said, I have become all things to all men, so that if by any means I might save some. Now that is a very rigid, a very disciplined, a very strict way of life. And you really have to be called by God and enabled by God to live according to that standard. Paul did it. It's something that you have to choose for yourself, and it's something that you do because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, what I want to do is take what we've looked at in 13 verses and put it in five main points. These will have some sub-points, but I want to try to just bring this together because this is a very critical thing. You're going to find that your life is often going to come into very rocky road because of these issues. You're going to find Christians who differ with you, and they're going to feel very strongly about what they believe in, and they're going to try to convince you that you should take up their point of view. When that happens, you need to remember, the Bible tells us very clearly, be convinced in your own mind, and be very, very careful that you act according to your conviction. So, point number one, I want us to come back to the main thrust of what Paul's trying to teach here. And that is that you and I are to receive into our fellowship all who are true believers regardless of personal differences. Now, when we travel around the world and we do mission work, we work with about every kind of Christian that you can imagine. And obviously, our working with them is going to be limited. There are three spheres of unity. I might just remind you of this. These are found in Ephesians chapter 4. The first sphere of unity is called the unity of the Spirit. And that means all who believe are within that sphere. And we're to maintain that bond of unity in the love of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit applies to all who are believers. Now, there's a more restricted kind of unity, and that is what we might call the unity of Scripture. In Ephesians 4, about verse 15, verse 16, Paul calls it the unity of the faith. And what this means is that we all basically believe alike. Now, out of the greater circle of all believers, there is a smaller circle of those who basically agree with one another in regard to the Word of God. That is another form of unity. And then we have the most restricted area of unity, and that is the area of unity where we are working together. In other words, we are involved in active fellowship with one another and working together. There may be several different churches who hold to the same basic agreement, but they're not in the same place, and they don't have exactly the same goals and objectives, and so they're not all working together all the time. There are those who are going to work toward those objectives, as, for example, a mission outreach or an evangelistic crusade or something like that. They're going to work together toward that goal because that's the particular task before them at the time. We're gathered together here this evening. We're all believers. Now, whether we all agree would depend on the question we bring up, right? If we go into the area of doubtful things, I can guarantee you we're not all going to agree. However, we're all gathered here. We all have a common purpose tonight, which is to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified in our lives and by our decisions. I hope that's your goal. If it's not, you're out of fellowship. And so therefore, we're in that smaller circle of unity. We are striving for the same purpose at this particular place and at this particular time. Receive one who is weak in the faith. Someone may come in on Sunday morning and you may know that they are a believer, but you may know that they have some very strong differences with what we generally hold in common with regard to the Word of God. So what do? Do we shun them? I don't know if you've ever seen this kind of thing happen in churches, but I've seen it happen all the time. Maybe a believer who comes in, maybe it's someone who isn't dressed the way that people think he should be dressed, and so he's treated as being less. James deals with that problem, as you remember, in James chapter 2. One man walks in, he's got a fine suit on, he's got chains around his neck and rings on his fingers, he's powerful, he's prominent, he's wealthy, he's influential, and he's treated with a great deal of deference and honor. Sit here in the place of honor, and they seat the man. And another guy comes in, and he just got through feeding the hogs and didn't have time to change his clothes, and he reeks of the pig pen, and so he's made to stand over there or maybe invited to please sit in the next room, and, you know, we don't want to offend our finer people who are here. That's not biblical. That's not spiritual. It's not scriptural. But yet we see these kind of things happen all the time. So the command is receive. That's the first thing I want you to get. Secondly, how can I define for you, or how can we define biblically what we mean by doubtful things? Probably in someone's mind, even here tonight, you're still wondering, well, what exactly are we talking about when we talk about doubtful things? Let me give you four ways to help define what is a doubtful thing. First of all, it means something about which Christians differ. Something about which Christians differ. An activity, an indulgement, involvement in something, Christians are going to differ on it. Something you eat, something you drink, something you taste, something you touch, something you watch, someplace you go, these are things about which Christians differ. Secondly, doubtful things do not fall into the category of things that the Scripture commands us to do. If the Bible commands us to do it, it's no longer a doubtful thing. We have very clear-cut command, you're to do this. Witnessing is not a doubtful thing. It's commanded in Scripture. Study of the Word of God on a regular basis is not a doubtful thing. It's commanded in Scripture. So we can't claim that this is your opinion. No, the Scripture tells us what we're supposed to do. Third, they do not fall into the category of things that the Scripture forbids. If the Scripture says, don't do this, you can't say, well, I have a freedom to do that because it's a doubtful thing. No, it's no longer a doubtful thing. It's very clear cut. It is prohibited by the Word of God. And for someone to say, well, that's just the way you interpret Scripture. No, if the Scripture clearly states it's wrong, and you can't change it. And fourth, things concerning which the Scripture is vague or silent. Now, you know, there are a lot of things the Bible just doesn't address directly. There are a lot of things that the Lord just didn't see fit to give us strict statements, straightforward statements, things that are not brought up. Some people would say, well, that's because we have inventions now or activities now or areas of indulgement now that didn't exist in the ancient world. You know, it was Solomon who said there's nothing new under the sun, and I can tell you from a study of ancient history that we haven't thought of anything new. We may go about it in a different way, but we have not come up with anything new since ancient times. Everything that we've thought of, they thought of. Everything that man today gets involved in, they got involved in. There's nothing new. So how come God didn't see fit to give very strict, explicit instructions about some of these things? Well, the reason is because he leaves that to a matter of personal preference. And we're not talking here about sin. We're not talking here about divine good or things that we're to do as a part of our service. We're talking about doubtful things. And the Scripture is vague or the Scripture is silent. It simply doesn't say. And you and I have to be willing, when the Scripture is silent, to come to our own conclusion, have our own conviction, stand on that conviction, but give others the right to differ. And that's very important. It'll save you a lot of arguments in the Christian life. It'll save you from a lot of raised blood pressure in the Christian life because you don't have to convince other people to see it the way you see it. You can allow them the freedom. So you can say, well, you differ. That's fine. Scripture is not all that clear. And they may go and say, oh, but here's a passage, and the principle from that passage leads to a principle that leads to a principle that leads to a principle, which means I'm right. No, you can't do that. If the Scripture doesn't say it, it's silent, you have to accept that's a doubtful thing. Are we clear on what doubtful things are? Now, you may wonder what doubtful things are because of a lack of knowing what the Scripture says. That can be a problem, ignorance of what the Scripture actually tells us. Kingsley.
What was the first one
again? Okay, the first one is things about which Christians differ. This is going back to the word doubtful things, diakrino. Krino means to judge, dia means to divide, and therefore when we make our judgment, we divide over these issues. I have no doubt that I could pull off the top of my head several issues I could throw out to you tonight, and if we started a discussion, probably there would be some that would get pretty heated. You can't do that. Yes, I can do that. Well, the Scripture says. Well, no, it doesn't. And you see, the danger in this, well, as a matter of fact, I'm going to give you as point three, that what are the dangers? Let's look at the dangers of these kind of things. There are dangers that are inherent in these doubtful areas. In other words, what I'm saying is simply this. If you look at the whole of Scripture, you will find that there are things which are stated in what we might call black and white. There are things which the Scripture remains silent or vague about. And in the area of the things that are silent, there are some dangers. I want you to see the dangers. Number one, there is the danger, I'll just jot them down here, of division in the body of Christ. Churches have been split. New denominations have been started. People have gotten into fights. Friendships have been destroyed. Families have been destroyed because of division over doubtful things. Because people would not live and let live. Because people would not allow others the same liberty to come to a conviction that they held on a given thing. Some people seem to feel that you have to be right all the time. And that's a very dangerous attitude. So there's a danger of division. The strong despise the weak. The weak judge the strong. The strong tend to lead toward greater freedom in these areas, where the weak tend to prohibit these things because they have a fear of them. And often it's stated in this way, well, if I do this, it may lead me into something else that'll lead into something else and something else. That may be true. If, for example, a person has come out of an area of addiction, they may have been addicted to something that in itself is not prohibited. You know, all of us have a little tendency in our life toward addiction, one way or another. You can get addicted to anything. Anything you choose to do over and over and over and over again becomes not only a habit, pretty soon it's a part of your character and it's got a hold on you. I know people that are addicted to reading novels. There's nothing wrong with reading novels. I enjoy reading novels, but you know what? I keep it to a minimum because I try to focus my reading on things that are going to edify me and build up my faith. But there's nothing wrong with it. But you know what? If you live all day long and all you're doing is reading through some novel, then there's something wrong with it. A person has become addicted. Well, I can't live without it. I hate to hear people say this. I love a cup of coffee, but you know what? I hate to hear people say, I can't live without my coffee. Because you and I have to be able to live without anything. All things are lawful, Paul says, but I will not allow anything to master me. And when a person is involved in an area of uncertain things or doubtful things and they become its slave, it's a sin. When you can't set it down, when you can't put it away, when you can't lay it aside, I can tell you that you have a problem. And the problem is not the thing itself, it's your addiction or your commitment to it. You have to be willing to lay it down. By the way, it's a good test. When you find yourself getting too attached to things, lay them down. Just lay it down for a while. Establish, reaffirm your mastery over it. Pick it up and enjoy it. It's a wonderful thing. What's another danger? There's a danger of license among the strong. A couple of passages you may want to jot down. Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." Liberty's a wonderful thing, but you know, when we use liberty as an opportunity to indulge ourselves and to live selfishly and self-centeredly, we've got a problem. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "Live as free men, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice or a cloak for wickedness, but as bondservants of God." Even your God-given liberty can be turned into something that has an evil effect on you and your life. So there's a danger of license. Now, you have to be very careful because other Christians will say, well, if you give in to that, it just gives license to do something else. If you teach on the grace of God too much, it just encourages license to sin. Well, in the first place, I've never known anyone who needed a license to sin. Most of us do it without a license. Now, I understand the principle. But the principle is, the moment you start trying to solve the problem of people going too far by establishing rigid rules and regulations, you've fallen right into the third danger and the third pitfall, and that is the pitfall of legalism. The strong tend toward the danger of license, but the weak tend toward the danger of legalism. What do I mean by this? Galatians 4:9, Paul says, "But now after you have known God, or rather have come to be known by Him, How is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements to which you desire again to be enslaved? He's talking about the Mosaic Law. And he's saying you came out from the law. The law could not save you. The law could not provide life. The law could not give you spirituality. You came out of the law into the freedom and the liberty of faith in Jesus Christ. And now you want to turn right back around and start establishing all these rules and regulations over your life. And oftentimes that's what happens. In Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." I want to just emphasize the principle here. The Christian life is not rules and regulations. It is lived by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The power is the power of faith, and the power of love, not the power of rules and regulations. So these are some of the dangers. The danger of division, the danger of license, and the danger of legalism. Now, every one of us faces those dangers. In each of our lives, here tonight, we are in danger either of going too far in an area of freedom, or we're in danger of imposing not only on ourselves, but on others around us, rules and regulations saying, you can't do this. And they're all equally wrong. We have to be very, very careful in the area of doubtful things. Again, doubtful things include such things, and this is just point four. I'm going to hit it very, very quickly. Food, drink, days, rituals. The Bible includes such things as social life. That it can be an area of doubtful things. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 27 to 30, the question comes up, is it all right to have social life with unsaved people? Is it all right to go and dine with unsaved people? They're not going to pray in their home. What do you do? Do you stop and stand up and, excuse me, but let us pray? You know? Are you going to cause a scene because they didn't pray for their meal? What are you going to do? Is it all right to go and dine with unsaved people? Paul says, sure it is, if you don't have a problem with it. But if you have a problem with it, don't do it. It can include social life, as I've stated. It can include philosophy. You know, philosophy is an interesting thing. Paul warns of the danger of becoming a slave to philosophy, and yet, whether you realize it or not, all of us have a philosophy of life. My father had a philosophy of life, and it was a philosophy that came to him very early in life when he was horribly burned and told that he would not walk, and you could summarize his philosophy in two words: never quit. Just don't quit. Press on. Persevere. Endure. It's a philosophy. You have a philosophy to life. But our philosophies to life differ. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. Religious observances and taboos. We're going to look at some of these next time, so don't get frustrated if you don't have all the references, because I'm going to take you step by step. This is such an important issue. We're going to walk our way through some passages and find out what the Bible actually says about these various things. So what are some guidelines to help avoid these pitfalls? If I don't want to create division among Christians, if I don't want to fall into the danger of going too far in my freedom and committing an act of license or licentiousness, if I don't want to fall into the trap of establishing rules and regulations over everything I do in my Christian life, how can I avoid these things? Well, I have five things, and I'm going to save them for next week. Five guidelines, and we're going to walk our way through these guidelines. We're going to go to each passage because these are crucial. But if you'll just look at one of them before we leave, verse 17 encompasses all five. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You say, what is the kingdom of God? It is where God's will is done on this earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. And where you surrender to the will of God, the kingdom of God reigns on this earth. Jesus Christ, through his victory at the cross, began his kingdom in the hearts of those who follow him, who love him, and that kingdom has been expanding since that time, and it continues to grow. Its followers are so numerous that you can't imagine, because you see, many of them have gone on, but they're still part of the whole party. And that kingdom is spreading, it is expanding, it is growing, and one day it is going to conquer this whole earth. So Paul says the kingdom of God is not constituted in your eating and your drinking. That's not the issue. Whether you do or don't, that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And if you let those three things guide you, you're not going to go far wrong. Number one, is it right? In my conscience, based on my understanding of the Word, based on my application of God's Word in my life, is this right? Number two, can I do this with joy? And remember, joy always means sharing the happiness of Jesus Christ. Joy is never a single person thing. It is always a many person thing because it involves the Lord and, of course, always involves other people as well. Is this going to bring blessing in other people's lives? Is this going to encourage other people? And the result of that is you're going to have peace. They're a little different order here. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Because when you do what you do with inner peace, with inner calm, with inner tranquility, because the Spirit of God is pleased, then it's going to spread outward. It's going to bring joy to you and joy to other people. Five things that'll help guide you and I. This just sort of snatches all of them together, but we're going to look at them next time. We're going to look at several different passages where Paul tells us about some of the pitfalls, some of the dangers, and how do we find our way through this life that is full of so many different things. And how can we choose what to do and what not to do, what to accept, what to reject? These guidelines will help us. We'll get into it next week. I'm going to pray. I think a couple of you may have had a question. This is an area where we tend to have a lot of questions. So if you have a question, if you'll hold it, let's just have a word of prayer, and then I'll be happy to try to answer any questions that you might have. Father in heaven, thanks for this wonderful company of people. Thank you for the marvelous time we've had to just delve into the Scripture and to feast on the bread of life and to enter into an insight and an understanding with regard to an area of life that oftentimes becomes a stumbling block to us and sometimes a stumbling block from us to others. And that is, what about the things where the Scripture just doesn't say? How do we guide our lives through this minefield of life without falling into some of these pitfalls? I just pray, Lord, that Your Spirit will make clear the things that have been taught. I pray that in spite of my inadequacy, inability, my failure to communicate clearly or anything else, that Your Spirit will just take up that truth that's been given, the Word that we've read and that we've looked over together, and just make it real in our lives so that we're conformed to the character of Christ. For we pray it in His name. Amen.